I've had you turn to Exodus chapter 25, and I just want to tell you from here on out in the book of Exodus, and for those of you that are here with us this morning and you're not with us on a regular basis, we're going through the book of Exodus chapter by chapter, but yet we are not hitting every verse. In some cases, we are skimming over chapters and just hitting highlights, and that's basically what's going to happen for the rest of the book. Chapter 25 to chapter 40, which is the last chapter, all of this focuses on Israel's worship system. All about Israel worshiping the Lord, with the exception, of course, of that false worship that happened tragically in Exodus chapter 32, where they are caught worshiping a golden calf replica from what was worshipped in Egypt by the pagans. And so really what happened in chapter 32, when they're worshiping, the Israelites are in pagan revelry, you might say, worshiping around this golden calf. What that really represents is human beings devising their own kind of worship, not paying attention to the kind of worship that God has ordered. They're devising human worship. And you know what that always leads to? It always leads to immorality. It always leads to sensuality and eventually immorality. That's what's going on. You have to understand, this golden calf worship is not just some pagan ritual, but it's also immorality that is blended into this incident. So it is really big and it's bad. What we have in the rest of the chapter is basically a lot of information about the tabernacle, which is at the center of Israelite worship in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then the temple, of course, because that is what Israelite life was all about. It was all about worshiping the God that made them a nation. And of course, as Grant has already said, before there can be worship of God, there has to be fellowship with God. You can't just march into God's presence without knowing him and expect to worship him. So I want to begin by, first of all, just talking about how significant the tabernacle was, because these chapters answer really the most important questions about the tabernacle. Why is it so significant? I've already kind of answered that in just a general way, but I want to look a little more specifically now after we pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the time that we can spend together in your word. And it's just amazing to us how the truth that was given so long ago, millennia before this time, still speaks to us today, still has timeless application. And we pray that you would just direct our thoughts this morning as we look into this passage. Holy Spirit of God, anoint. There is nothing that can be accomplished without Jesus. And so I'm looking to you, and I pray that the people that are hearing would be doing the same thing, that they would recognize they can't get what you want them to get from this message unless they are looking to you to speak to their hearts. And so I pray that you will meet us in our need, just as you met Israel in theirs, in Jesus' name. That is for his glory, we pray it. Amen. So what's significant about the tabernacle? Well, first of all, as I've said, it's all about worship, because worship was at the very center, dead center of Israelite living. And the tabernacle is primarily all about Israel's theology of worship. How were they to worship God? It's all laid out here. You see, you have to remember that God made a covenant with these ancient people. And the covenant that he made with them is in the form of an ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal covenant, which means that God is pictured as the great king and Israel is pictured as the vassals, the lesser. And Israel is to look to God, the great King, as the one that is worthy to be praised and worthy to be adored. And God's designed not only Israel, but God's designed humanity in that way. When you think about it, God has designed humanity to be his imagers. And as God's imagers, we have a necessity to be in a relationship with God, or we don't function right. We can't really live a right kind and quality kind of human life without being properly connected with God. And so that's why worship is so important, because worshiping God requires a relationship with God. It requires God's presence. In fact, when you truly worship, you know what happens? God brings you into his presence. And it is the presence of God that makes human beings function like they ought to function. And so when God says, you must worship me, it's actually for our benefit. It actually benefits us because it unveils to us the presence of God in whose image we're made and connects us with the very one that can make our lives what God, the Creator, intended them to be. So we discover God's presence when we worship him. Now, here we are. The tabernacle is passé. The tabernacle is gone. In fact, the temple, of course, is gone. And you don't have to enter into a church building. Now, I know this doesn't look like your typical church building anyway, but you don't have to enter into any kind of church building in order to worship God. And let me pause a moment. I'm not saying that you don't have to come to church. I'm not saying that you don't have to assemble together. I'm not saying that you shouldn't worship the Lord in a public assembly as God's people, which is what a local church is. It's for public worship, but you can worship God also privately, and you should. Worship is not something we simply do on a Sunday. Worship is something that we do every day. We should be worshiping God privately all the time. We should be wanting to be in God's presence. That's where worship takes place. And so the wonderful truth is that you can experience God's presence wherever you are. In fact, remember, are you with me? I don't want you to drop off to sleep this morning. Some of your eyes look very heavy. I'm going to make you stand up and do jumping jacks. I know the feeling. Sometimes, honestly, good messages in the afternoon, but help me to stay awake too, okay? But anyway, here's the thing. If I can get my train of thought back, here's the thing. You remember when he was dealing with a woman at the well and she wanted to distract him? Oh, you're a prophet. Oh, well, you know, our people, we worship on Mount Gerizim. But you Jewish people, you say you're to worship on Mount Zion in the temple. And Jesus corrected her. He cut her short and he said, let me tell you something. The time has come, and now is, when they that worship me must worship me in spirit. That is, not in the Holy Spirit necessarily. It could include that, but in human spirit, in your human spirit, because your human spirit becomes the temple of God. Your human spirit becomes the holy of holies. So they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And I believe that word truth refers to sincerity, but also to the truth of this book, the Word of God, that prescribes how we are to worship. And so Jesus basically was saying that you can worship me because I'm the true tabernacle, right? Remember the Word, capital W-O-R-D. The Word was made flesh, meaning Jesus was given a human form, given a human body, a human nature. The Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, same word. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, you might say. And then the truth of the fact, the truth of the matter is that after Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent the promise of the Father upon believers, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell every believer. And you know what that makes us? It makes us the tabernacle. It makes us the tent of God. It makes us the temple of God. And so the believer is in Jesus, and Jesus is in the believer, and that makes us God's tabernacle, God's temple. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's what he says. So it's all about worship. But as Grant said earlier, worship must be preceded by fellowship. And fellowship is the same thing as relationship. A relationship has to begin, but a relationship has to continue to be cultivated if it's going to be productive. And so fellowship begins with coming into a saving relationship with the Lord. And I don't know your heart this morning, and I know perhaps most of you here would say, well, I am saved. You need to be certain that you are in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very simple. You understand that apart from him, you're lost. Apart from him, you're perishing. Apart from him, you are sliding down into hell, so to speak. You're doomed. You're condemned. And that's why Jesus came. He came to take your doom and your damnation and your condemnation in your place upon himself. And that's what the cross is all about. That's why he hung on that tree, because the wages of sin is death. And he took that death in your place as your substitute. And when you put your saving faith in him, he gives you his life. He takes your sin and removes it from you, and gives you his life himself in you. And as a result, you're born again. You're spiritually born. You were born physically in a certain year, and you can be born spiritually, reborn. Anytime that you trust Jesus as your Savior, once you do that, it's a permanent relationship. You enter into relationship, and that's when fellowship is established. Now, the Bible reveals that God is triune, that the triune God, that he lives in perfect harmony long before there was ever any creation. God didn't need a creation to feel fulfilled. God lived in perfect harmony, the triune God, in all eternity. But in, I believe, an overflowing act of love, he created the world. He created the world with humanity so that he would be able to dwell with human beings. That's what the Garden of Eden is all about. God planted a garden in a place called Eden. We don't know where that is. It doesn't matter, really. But God planted a garden in Eden, and he made that place where he would spend his time when he would be on earth. That was God's sacred space, you might say. And he did that so he could dwell together in the same place with human beings that he put in it. Of course, they rejected God's presence, the first human couple. But yet in loving mercy, and I believe this with all my heart, in loving mercy, God kicked them out of the garden. It wasn't that he was being vengeful. God banished them from that garden in loving mercy so they would not be confirmed in their fallen state. And so God in mercy banished them from the Garden of Eden. And in doing so, he made fellowship with him a continuing possibility. What the tabernacle does, I believe, is begin to answer the human need for God's presence. They're kicked out of God's presence in Eden, and I think that the tabernacle is God bringing them slowly back into his presence. The Hebrew word for tabernacle is mishkan. It means dwelling place. And it's based upon, this tabernacle is based upon the promise, I believe, of God to Abraham and to Israel as a nation that comes out of Abraham, that is formed through his descendants, that God is slowly moving back to fulfill his desire to fellowship and dwell with human beings. And in that sense, I would submit to you that the tabernacle is like a mini Eden. It's like a mini Garden of Eden. As God created Eden with skillfulness and significance, God gave Moses a model, a pattern, and he commanded that God-enabled workers would build this earthly palace for God, this sacred space. And so God gives specific instructions. Look at verse 8 of chapter 25. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So there you go. God wants fellowship. And in fact, the tabernacle, as I said, is God slowly moving back to dwell with human beings. And in doing so, he's showing human beings how they are to approach a holy God, because we're sinners. How sinful humanity can approach a holy God, so that God, who lives in his visible glory among the nation of Israel, then would live eternally among a redeemed people. It's amazing. So let's look a little bit closer here. And I call this a blueprint, okay? Where he says in verse 9, let them make it after the pattern of the tabernacle that he showed them, that he showed to Moses. God gave them a blueprint. You know what a blueprint is? You ever have a house built, or have even architectural drawing to make renovation in your house? There's a blueprint, and it's all drawn out how it's supposed to be constructed. You follow the blueprint. Well, that's what God gave to Moses. He gave him a pattern. He gave him a model. I don't know if it was a visible one. He may have made a visible model of the tabernacle that he wanted to be constructed, that he gave to Moses. I don't know that. But there's a copy that he gave that was to, I think, replicate the tabernacle in heaven. For instance, don't turn there, but listen. Here is the writer of Hebrews. He says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer according to the law, who serve these priests of Israel. They serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Which leads me to conclude by implication that there is a heavenly tabernacle, that the tabernacle that God gave Moses a model of pattern is a replica of. And of course, take that helps us to picture it. But anyway, that's the place. There's a heavenly tabernacle, and that's the place that Jesus is currently ministering in. In fact, the book of Revelation says this. The book of Revelation mentions the heavenly tabernacle as having all of the earthly furnishings, all the furnishings that the earthly tabernacle has. For instance, Revelation talks about a brazen altar in the heavenly tabernacle. It talks about an altar of incense. It talks about menorah or lamps. It talks about a laver for cleansing. It talks about uh, of uh, cherubim, these angelic beings, and priests. This is all Revelation talk. And so the heavenly tabernacle is the ultimate pattern for this earthly one, I believe. So suffice it to say that we as believers, we have a pattern here in God's word that we must follow. We don't live and we don't worship the way that we choose. There's a specific way in which we approach God, a way in which we walk with God and have fellowship with God and worship God. The Bible is our pattern. The Bible is our model. And that's why we must know this book. That's why we have to read God's word. We can't fellowship with him apart from this book. And don't look at the book just to get a head full of knowledge. Don't look at the book just to know it intellectually, but get into God's word where he can get it into your heart. I remember them saying, yes, as a Bible student in Bible college, master the English Bible, but let that Bible master you. And that's the key. And that's what this is our model. This is our pattern. This is our blueprint, God's word. And I want you to look at the ninth verse. He says, again, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And then he begins to lay out the materials. I specifically did not read the first seven verses, but we read it in our reading together. And these are the different items or materials, I should say, that would be needed to make all the different things in the construction of the tabernacle. You can see them laid out there, beginning in verse 3. They were offerings that the people were to bring freely. Verses 3 to 7 list a whole bunch of things. For instance, various metals were needed. If you think about it and study it and look it up, they needed 1 ton of gold to make the tabernacle. They needed 3 tons of silver to make the tabernacle. I hear gold and silver prices are up right now, right? It's a lot of money. 1 ton of gold, 3 tons of silver. They needed fabric, different kinds of fabric. They needed yarn. They needed linen. They needed goat's hair, which I guess could be spun into some type of wool. They needed wool. They needed certain animal skins. They needed oil, olive oil. They needed various spices, and they needed gemstones. They specifically needed gemstones that would be placed into the breastplate that covered the ephod of the high priest. Precious stones and semi-precious stones. All of these things were needed, were materials. God created these materials, by the way. All of these things are natural materials that God created. But you know what these people need in order to bring those God-created materials? They need God to create in them a giving heart. God's people are to be generous, giving people. We should not be stingy. We should not hold back when God says give. We should trust the Lord that if he leads you to give, even if it's going to hurt and you know you won't have enough to meet needs, God's going to take care of it. And these people believed God and they brought these materials. God gave them a giving heart. And all of this was voluntary. It was not, this is the law, you must bring. No, this was all voluntary, free will offerings that the people were to give. For example, I'm just going to jump over myself to Exodus chapter 35 and listen to this, verses 4 and 5. Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is a thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart. Okay, you got a willing heart to give? All right, here's what we need. And then he lists what is needed. And then later down in the same chapter, verse 20 and 21, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service, for all the holy garments. And boy, did they bring it. They piled it up. They piled it up so high and brought so much that in chapter 36 and in verses 4 to 7, listen to this. All the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary, every man from his work which they made, they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. Oh man, that would just thrill the heart of any pastor. That he would have to say, stop giving, you're giving too much. Actually, in a way, we had to do that years ago. When we were hit here bad by Hurricane Sandy, without crying poor, without asking for help, all of a sudden, people started sending us money. And people started saying, hey, we'll come and help you. What do you need? And they would send men here to help reconstruct the place. But we got so much money and we didn't ask for a penny that finally I had to say, stop sending money. We have more than we need. And we then established with the excess a Sandy fund that we've used for other building projects over the last few years. And so this is wonderful. But God creates that kind of a giving heart. Only God can make people that generous. And think about it this way. David said it so wonderfully in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 14. Here's what he said. Because David gathered stuff together to build the temple. He gathered it all together and he stockpiled it. And he was so thrilled because other people helped too. And David said, he said, God, I'm only giving you what you first gave to me. No human being can give God anything that has not first of all come from the hand of God to them. And isn't it humbling? And yet, isn't it wonderful that even though everything we have to give to God, he first gave to us, he'll still accept it. It's like, you know, a parent giving a child money. And then that child goes out and buys a gift for the parent with the money that the parent gave him. And the parent's overjoyed with that gift that the child, it's the thoughtfulness, it's the heart, the giving heart of the child that thrills the parent. And that's how God is with his children. He gives us everything that we have to give. Nothing that you have belongs to you. Give up your house. Let God use it as he sees fit. Give up your car. Let God use that car as he sees fit. Give up your things, your portfolio. Let God use it as he would lead you, and let him supply your need. See God work. See God bless through those avenues. But they gave with a grateful heart, a heart that was stirred up, it said, to give. God develops that. And I believe that that's a mark of spirituality. Not the only one. But I think when people are willing to generously take whatever they have and use it for the work of and the glory of the Lord, I think that's a mark of spiritual maturity. I really do. I think of the Corinthians, or rather the Macedonians in the book of Corinthians. It says that they gave out of their poverty. And it says, before they gave anything to the poor saints in the church of Jerusalem, they first gave their own selves to the Lord. That's the key. It's the surrender of yourself. When you truly surrender yourself, you know what you're doing? You're surrendering all that you have. If you're surrendered, then everything in your possession is God's. And that's why they were able to give with cheerful hearts. And the scripture says, we're not to give grudgingly. We're not to give because we're pressured into giving out of necessity, but we're to give cheerfully. We're to look at, on it as a wonderful opportunity to serve and worship the Lord by our gifts. Well, that's the materials that they brought. What about the people that made something out of those materials? So let's turn our attention from the materials to the makers. And in chapter 31 of the book of Exodus, chapter 31, and just the first 11 verses, I'm not going to look at them all. But God says in verse 2 of Exodus 31, I've called my name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And look at verse 3, 31:3, look at. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship. Wow. This guy isn't a prophet. This guy isn't a priest. There's no priesthood yet. This guy probably isn't even an elder of Israel. This is, mark this, the first reference in the Bible to any person ever being filled with the Spirit. And it wasn't a preacher. It was a craftsman. It was a common laborer. Now, obviously, he was gifted by God to be a master craftsman. But he's filled with the Spirit to be able to do that. You see, God equips. God provides workers that he wants to use with the necessary wisdom and skill set. You say, you know, I couldn't do this, that, the other. I can't serve God. If you'll trust him, God will give you the wisdom and the skill set. Look, when I was the age of some of you teens, I never would have envisioned myself where I am today. I would never have thought that I could stand behind a pulpit and preach God's word. First of all, I was super shy. And secondly, I never read the Bible. And I didn't know where Moses fit in time-wise versus Peter. I mean, I went to college with that kind of ignorance. So what I'm saying is simply this. If you'll depend upon the leadership and the enablement of the Spirit of God, he will use you in any way that he leads you to be used. God will use you as he did these workers. They're Spirit-led and they're Spirit-enabled foremen and craftsmen, and they're called he calls other craftsmen, and some of them are women in chapter 35, and I think it's verse 10. Every wise hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord God hath commanded. And among them were women. It's amazing how God uses all kinds of people. Look at verse 25, or let me read verse 25 to you. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue, purple, and scarlet, and of fine linen. And all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. There was something for everyone to do in the building of the tabernacle, if they would just be willing vessels, if they would just trust the Lord to lead them and to use them. There's something for everyone. God has a place for you, whether it's the building of the tabernacle then, or the building of the New Testament church. And I'm not talking about mortar, okay? I'm not talking about brick and mortar buildings. I'm talking about the spiritual building of the church. That is the church, the spiritual building. It's people. And God wants to use you, perhaps not in the building of a tabernacle, but of the New Testament church. God wants you to build up one another. God wants to use you and use your life to minister to other people, to share God's word with them, to bring people to Christ, and then to disciple people that are brought to Christ. He doesn't just want you sitting here warming a chair. He wants you to be a part of the work of God, a vital part, and you can be, no matter who you are, no matter what your skill set is. God can lead and he can enable you. And that's his plan. The Holy Spirit equips and he enables. All of us are born with different abilities. And Christians, every single believer, is gifted by the Holy Spirit. And you're to use your giftedness to edify, to build up the other believers in the church, and thus glorify God by it. The tabernacle of Israel was built as a place that perished long ago. But you and I can be involved in a permanent dwelling. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will endure forever and will enter into an eternal habitation with the Lord and occupy a city called the New Jerusalem on a new earth. It's just amazing. You can be a maker with the God-given materials. And then the third and final thing I want to end with is the actual making of it. Getting back to chapter 25 and in the 10th verse, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. Now that is a tree that grows in the desert. It's called today acacia. It's the acacia tree. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, and he gives the dimensions of it. Overlay it with gold, verse 10 or 11, and so forth and so on. There are six specific pieces of furniture that were specially made for the tabernacle. And of those six pieces, there were a couple in the courtyard, in the outer courtyard. And then there were like three, I think, in the holy place, the center. Can you put that picture up? And then there was one in the Holy of Holies. Okay, here's a crude picture of the layout of the tabernacle. Here's the first piece, the bronze altar. Second piece, the bronze laver. Third and fourth and fifth piece are in the holy place. Here you have the menorah. Here you have the table of showbread. And here you have an altar of incense. And then the only piece in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Keep that up for a little bit. Now, the first piece that is mentioned there in chapter 25 and verse 10 is the Ark of the Covenant. Of the six pieces, we're just going to quickly touch on three and then we'll be done. The Ark of the Covenant is the one way up here in the Holy of Holies. And it's very significant. It's made of acacia wood, as I've just read. Dimensions, it's 3 3/4 feet long. It's 2 1/4 feet in width, and its height is also 2 1/4 feet. Not a big box, but it's a wooden box. The thing about it is, the whole wooden box is overlaid in gold. It's gold plated. It's called not just the Ark of the Covenant. It's sometimes called the Ark of Testimony, and the reason it's given that name is because there's mainly one thing in that ark in the beginning, and that was underneath the lid, they put the stone tablets that God gave to Moses. the covenant, right? Those 10 words on those stone tablets were put in that ark. So it's called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. And its lid, the lid of that, can you put up a picture of the ark? It's this piece back here. Okay. And the lid of the ark was formed out of one piece of gold. It was one solid piece of gold. It lifted up off, and on top of it, there were two, I guess I call them angelic creatures, cherubim. We don't know. But you remember in Egypt, they had winged, and also in Babylon and Assyria, they had winged sphinxes that guarded the throne. Well, this is similar to that, but these are winged, I guess, angelic beings, cherubim. We don't really know. They're described in different portions of the scripture of having different features, maybe the feature of a man, the feature of a beast. So kind of inexplicable to us. But anyway, they're winged creatures, and there's two of them at either end of the ark, of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and they're all part of that lid, and their wings overshadow, touch down toward the lid of the ark, and kind of almost connect with each other, and they're overshadowing the lid of the ark, because the lid of the ark is called the what? The mercy seat. The lid of the ark is called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat is where the high priest of Israel would enter into that holy of holies. This is the most sacred place in the tabernacle. He'd enter into that holy of holies one time, one day every year. He would actually enter two times that one day. First time he would enter into to sprinkle the blood for himself. And the second time he would enter in, and he would, on the Day of Atonement, and he, or Yom Kippur, he'd enter in there, and he would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat. And in doing so, he would be purifying the nation for another year so that they could enter into the sacred space. By the way, no Jewish person other than the priest ever entered into the tabernacle. It was only for the priests. So they had to worship from afar. But God was setting up his approach for a sinful man to worship a holy God. And over that mercy seat, it's not pictured here, but over that mercy seat, between those cherubim's wings, God would visibly manifest his presence. And it was called the Shekinah of God, the glory cloud. That was a visible manifestation of God's presence. And by the way, what it appears to be is that the wings of these cherubim on the mercy seat were actually the footstool of God. God was on his throne, and that's his footstool on earth. It's an amazing picture where God, he met Moses there, and he reveals to Moses his will for the nation of Israel. And again, Moses was privileged to go in there that time, but only the high priest could ever go in there only one day a year. Now, contrast that with the privilege that is ours. Very quickly, I'm thinking about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then he says in Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Well, guess what the throne of grace is? It's really in the heavenly tabernacle. It's the mercy seat, okay? Come before the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. So we're given such privilege when you see how it all began, how God brings humanity back. I call the Ark of the Covenant, that's all about atonement. It's the blood covering to give Israel opportunity to approach a holy God. The next piece is the table of showbread, and it's in chapter 25, verse 23. Make a table of acacia wood. And so he gives the dimensions of it. They're about three and a half feet long, 1.5 feet wide, 27 inches high. It's to be overlaid, again, gold plated. It's called the table of showbread, literally the presence bread, or the bread of faces. It had two golden plates and six loaves of unleavened bread on one and six loaves on the other that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, it's putting Israel before the face of God. It's putting Israel symbolically in the presence of God, before God's face. And it was to be replaced on every Shabbat and every Sabbath. They would put fresh bread on that presence bread table. And the priests, at the when that old bread was taken off, the priests were given permission to eat those loaves, the old loaves, in the holy place. And it was used certain times, the same phrase, showbread or presence bread, is used to actually refer to God himself. His face, his presence, same word. So the picture here is that Israel fed a hungry world with the bread of life. That's why Deuteronomy, it says, man shall not live by bread alone. There is more important and more nutritious bread than what you ate for breakfast if you had toast. And it's the bread of life. It's God himself. Jesus takes that and he, in John 6, says, I am the bread of life. So it's a picture of the presence of God and how God wants Israel to take the bread of life, you might say, to the nations. And he wants us as believers to do the same. We're to take the bread of life, Jesus, to the world. And it reminds me of that Haftarah a couple of weeks ago, where there was reference in 2 Kings chapter 7 to those four lepers that find an empty Midianite camp with all the food. And there was a famine in Samaria. And they're filling their faces. And all of a sudden they say, wait a minute. One of them speaks up and says, you know what? We do not well. We have this good tidings of food. And here we are keeping it to ourselves. What an application that is to us. We do not well if we don't get involved in things where we can spread the gospel to our neighbors and to our community. If we let other people do it, we've been given the bread of life. We are the ones that represent the Lord himself. And we don't do well if we don't share that bread with people that are starving among us. And we have communities and neighborhoods that are starving to death spiritually. You know what someone said one time? That what witnessing really is, witnessing to people is, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, just like these lepers did. And that's our responsibility. And the only other thing, and I ran out of time, and so I'm not going to talk about it. Atonement, the Ark of the Covenant, nourishment, that face bread table. And we'll get to the next one sometime.